part of that passage that we read here a few minutes ago. Again, in the Pew Bibles, it's on page 1627. Let me go ahead and dismiss our young folks for junior church. So those up through grade 6, you can go out here with Mrs. Petrukevich and Mrs. Holloway and others as you prepare for our Christmas program and then have a good time together in God's Word. And we'll hope to have a good time together in God's Word here in the auditorium as well. So we finished a two-year-long sojourn through the book of 1 Corinthians and finished that up about a month ago. And we'll get into another little bit longer study after the first of the year. But in the time from now until Christmas, there's just a couple of things that the Lord has put on my heart, kind of shorter series. And about a month ago, I preached a two-part message on the first half of the text that we read here a few minutes ago. And the titles of those two messages were Marks of Authenticity, and even though you know I don't like part one and part two, that's what we did. Marks of Authenticity, parts one and two. And I thought that it would just be another week or so after that we would get back and pick that up. But since then, there was a Sunday when Becky and I were out in Oregon visiting our new grandson. And then there was a Sunday where we had a child dedication service. And I just felt burdened to preach a message in keeping with that. Then we had our missions conference. Then last week, we observed the Lord's table during our Sunday morning service. So we've been away from this little mini-series here for a long time. But what we're going to be talking about this morning really builds on those two earlier messages. So that means that the first probably half of the message this morning will be going back and reviewing those four marks of authenticity that Paul talks about. I remember one of my former pastors telling me that his wife always would refer to the dreaded review sermon, right? Well, this won't be an entirely review sermon, but really in order to kind of catch the emphasis that I want to make today, we need to kind of just relay that foundation, and it's been long enough. And what we're going to focus on then today is just kind of a little capstone to this passage, where Paul gives an answer to his own rhetorical question. And here's the question. It's at the end of 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 16. He says, "And who is sufficient for these things?" And then Paul answers his own question in verse 5 of chapter 3. He says, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves." But notice what he says. He says, "But our sufficiency is of God." The title of the message this morning is The Source of Our Sufficiency. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that we don't go forth having to rely on our own abilities, our own knowledge, our own thoughts, our own plans. But Father, you lead us and you guide us. You give us in your word all that's needed for life and godliness. You disciple us and minister in our lives through your Spirit. And Father, you call us and you direct us. And then you enable and equip us and empower us to make a difference in this world and the lives of others around us. Father, that's your pattern and your plan. People are saved. People grow. People serve and minister and are used by you to extend the cause of Christ to the end of the earth. Father, we go forward with that ambition, with that desire. And I pray, Father, that as we spend some time this morning in your word, that you would remind us of what our Christian lives ought look like, and that you would encourage us, that you are there with us, that you enable us, that you are sufficient to use us for your glory. Lord, I do pray if there would be one or a number of folks maybe under the sound of my voice, whether here in the auditorium, perhaps listening on live stream, if there are any who have not trusted Jesus as their Savior from sin. If there's any who maybe is trying to be religious but not resting secure in Christ alone. I pray that today would be for them the day of salvation, when they would turn to Jesus in saving faith. We commit this time to you, Father. We ask that you would use your word to minister to our souls for your glory. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to kind of recap the things that we talked about in those couple of earlier messages. By the way, if you miss them, or if, like me, it's been long enough that your memory is a little fuzzy, you'd be amazed at how often somebody will say, "Remember that message you preached last week?" And I'll say, "Honestly, no, I don't. Let me go back and review it for myself." You know, our minds are so full of things, and yet God is using His Word just day by day, little by little. The meals we eat strengthen our bodies, and the Word of God that we encounter strengthens our souls. And so if you're a little rusty on those messages, or if you won't hear, you can go watch them on video on our Facebook page. You can listen to them audio on our website. And the dates were the 22nd of September and the 6th of October. And in those messages, we began talking about how common it is, how easy, really, for genuine Christian people, and by that I mean people who have indeed been saved by grace through faith in the Lord Jesus, and yet though they have been born again, and though they have put their trust in Jesus, even so their Christian life can still feel empty and be driven primarily by duty, obligation, rather than love and real devotion. And even though there may not be any sort of purposeful intent to appear as something that they're not, still, sometimes we can live our lives in a way that's really just a shallow imitation of what real, spiritually energized Christian living ought to be, but outwardly we do the right things because they're the right things. And for such a person, the quality of their life may indeed be moral and kind and generous and certainly religious, but it's far from what God intends for it to be. And sometimes folks find themselves kind of trapped in that situation. They're wrapped up in a veneer of spirituality, but they lack the sense of peace and inner joy and purpose and contentment that are the hallmarks of Christian living as God intends it. You know, maybe that describes you. If not today, maybe some days. Maybe in the past. Maybe in the future. Maybe it doesn't. Maybe you feel like you're kind of somewhere in between. Well, in the passage that we read a few minutes ago, Paul gives us four key marks of authenticity in the Christian life and in ministry. And I encouraged us to see these as qualities we can use in examining our own lives. Not judging someone else's, just looking at our own hearts. So let's review them. Here in the second letter to the church in Corinth, Paul has been speaking to the Corinthians about his burdens, about the pressures of ministry, about some of the acute problems he's been confronted with. And then, of course, he's going to talk with them about some of the challenges and failings going on in the church there in Corinth. And we looked at those in bulk back in 1 Corinthians. And as much as I'd love to just preach through 2 Corinthians, I'm just going to stick to this one section for right now. And let me draw your attention again, as we've looked at in the past, to verses 12 and 13 of chapter 2. Paul says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel and the door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia." And what Paul is describing there is that he was so burdened and so longing to hear about what was happening in Corinth. And it was just wearing him down, so to speak. His mind kept coming back to those concerns. And it was apparently bothering him a lot that he still hadn't received word from Titus with an update from the church there in Corinth. And yet, from the midst of that concern, Paul shifts gears. It's almost kind of a spontaneous outburst, whereby he gives us this magnificent description of the power by which he labored and lived. Now, we certainly benefit from Paul's passionate expression. It's almost as if he was ministering to his own soul to counteract the sense of failure and despair that current ministry circumstances were pressing into him. So he speaks to himself and to us. And the sudden change begins in verse 14 with this. He says, "Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ." And in just that first half of verse 14, Paul gives us the first two marks of authentic, transformed Christian living. Mark number one, authentic believers always, always have cause for thanksgiving. One of the unmistakable identifications that a person's life is being transformed by the power of God is that there is a genuine spirit of thanksgiving, even in the midst of trials and difficulties. It's like there's this unquenchable optimism that's always there, even when it doesn't make sense. Regardless of circumstances, the outlook is positive. "Now thanks be to God," Paul says. This is genuine gratitude, born out of a confidence that God is big enough to accomplish amazing things in the most unexpected ways, through the most difficult circumstances. So that's mark number one. Here's a second mark of those whose Christian lives are vital and victorious. Number two, authentic believers are convinced that God is always leading them in triumph. Right? Verse 14 again. "Now thanks be unto God, which," or "who, always causes us to triumph in Christ." Always. Whatever our circumstances, always. It's one thing to be thankful and have a sense of victory in Christ when things are going the way that we think they should, the way that we want them to. But what was true of Paul and what's true of believers whose lives are being radically transformed by the power of the Spirit of God is that they see God's hand through eyes of faith, even when the situation may be discouraging from an earthly human perspective. They know God is always there, and he's always doing something. You know, even though sometimes, folks, we may experience horrific suffering, we may be faced with seemingly insurmountable opposition, we may be attacked by enemies far stronger than us, even if it seems like our life is a steady diet of hardship sometimes, heartache, tears. However desperate the struggle may be, it always issues at the last in the accomplishment of exactly what God intends in our lives and in our sphere of influence. God is always triumphing through us. He leads his people in triumph. In Paul's case, God was triumphing even when Paul was still Saul of Tarsus and persecuting the early church. God was triumphing even when Paul was in prison. God was triumphing even when some were trying to make Paul's life more difficult. And God continues to triumph through the epistles that Paul wrote, perhaps seemingly at the time just for the benefit of the first century churches. But to this day, God uses these in our lives, this sermon being an example of it. Everything that went on in Paul's life, God was accomplishing things. He was triumphing even when it may not have felt that way to Paul and those ministering with him. And folks, God is always accomplishing things. He's always triumphing through your life. He wants to be always using you for his purposes, even though sometimes maybe it doesn't feel like it. So the first two marks of authenticity, if I were to reduce them each to a single word, would be thanksgiving and triumph. And these two characteristics of revived Christian living really go together. And here's what I mean. We can always find cause for thanksgiving because we're convinced that God is always leading us in triumph. That means no matter what we experience, no matter how things unfold, even when appearance and circumstance causes us to think that our ministry is unraveling and our lives aren't maybe good for much, authentic believers push those fleshly thoughts aside and see cause for rejoicing because God is always triumphing. often in ways that we don't right now recognize or appreciate. That brings us to mark number three. Authentic believers live in a manner that always draws attention to Jesus. It always makes a difference. It always impacts people for the cause of Christ. Verse 14, he says, "Now thanks be unto God," so there's mark number one, "which always causes us to triumph in Christ," there's mark number two. Now mark number three, "and maketh manifest the savor," the fragrance, the aroma of his knowledge by us in every place, wherever we go, however it's received, whatever opposition we face, whatever receptivity we experience, God is always causing us to triumph. And he's making our ministry a savor, a fragrance, an aroma of the knowledge of Christ in every place. So here Paul uses the imagery of a sweet fragrance in describing the way authentic believers draw the attention of Jesus, draw the attention of others to Jesus. The way they speak of Jesus, the way they live like Jesus, makes an unforgettable impression on those around them. Now, Paul here is still talking about this idea of triumph. He's likening this, and kind of the imagery here is he's speaking about a custom in the Roman world called a triumph. And it was the Roman custom that when a conquering general returned, having led his army in a successful campaign over one of the enemies of Rome, if he had thoroughly overcome the enemy and subdued a threat to the empire, the Senate would meet and grant him a triumph, kind of like a ticker tape parade celebrating the victory. And we talked about this at some length last time. Near the front of the procession would be a cadre of priests swinging pots of potent and fragrant incense. Now, we're not talking here about Jewish priests. We're talking about pagan priests, but that's what they would do. And there would be this aroma that would just kind of settle on the crowd and upon that parade. And it would be smelled long after the priests had passed by. Now, for the ranks of victorious Roman soldiers marching in that parade, the aroma was one of victory, a reminder of how the enemies of Rome had been defeated. But for the captives of the defeated army who were being led in that same march in chains, to them that fragrance would be the fragrance of death. Because at the end of that parade, at the end of that triumph, they would be executed. And it would linger long after the parade passed. So that's the imagery Paul is alluding to when he says in verses 15 and 16, for we are, and he's talking about we who minister, we who seek to serve God, we are unto God a sweet savor, a beautiful fragrance of Christ, both in them that are saved and in them that perish. Some may see Christ in you and reject it and rebel against it and push back against you as enemies of the cross. But others will see your ministry for Jesus, and it'll be sweet to them, and they'll listen, and they'll take it in, and their lives will be affected. Verse 16 says, "To the one were the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life." So let's think about what Paul's saying here. He's told us that though in his life and ministry he might experience great trials and battles, and loneliness, and uncertainty, and suffering, and discouragement, at the same time as all that's going on, Paul says, we're thankful because we know that Christ is triumphing through it all. And just as the fragrance of the priest's incense signaled the start of the parade of triumph, so, Paul says, we know that our ministry is creating that same kind of aroma, signaling the victory we have in Jesus, and encouraging those who stand with Christ. But at the same time, it signals the defeat of his enemies, his foes. That's the picture Paul's giving us in this text. Authentic believers live in a manner that affects others, that impacts others, and it always draws attention to Jesus. That's mark number three. One more to go. Mark number four. Authentic believers always minister with integrity. Verse 17 says, "For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God," those who just kind of peddle the word of God, those who are hucksters for the word of God. We're not like that. but rather we minister with sincerity, as of God. And in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. So Paul says, we minister in sincerity. We minister purposefully, with intentionality to what we do. We minister with transparency. And by God's grace, our authority is in Jesus Christ. So if we just reduce these four marks to just one word for each, it would be thanksgiving and triumph and impact and integrity. Now that's kind of where we stopped last time. And I want us to just wade now into the first few verses in chapter 3. Paul is kind of elaborating here further on the integrity of his ministry in the opening verses of chapter 3. Verse 1, he says, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves? Or read we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you?" And Paul says, listen, I'm not just here trying to sell myself. I'm not here to tell you how good I am. That's not my point at all. And he says, and frankly, you know, the custom in the ancient Roman culture was for itinerant philosophers and teachers to bring with them letters of reference, to commend themselves to maybe a new city, a new group of people. And Paul's point is to say, we really don't need to defend ourselves. We don't need to commend ourselves. We don't need to supply you with letters of reference. Nor will we ask you for letters of reference to show to others. Why? Because verse 2 says, you believers there in Corinth, you're our epistle. You're our letter of commendation written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Everybody who knows about you, everybody who's heard about you, Your issues notwithstanding, they understand that God is doing some amazing things in Corinth. And that's the testimony of our ministry, that God is using it to triumph, to make a difference. We ministered the gospel to you, and your lives were changed. We've seen it. You've seen it. Just think about what God has done. No further proof of the authenticity of our ministry is needed. Verse 3, "For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart." And such trust, and the idea is there's such confidence have we through Christ to Godward. Our confidence isn't in ourselves. Our confidence isn't in our abilities. Our confidence isn't in our thinking, our thoughts, our plans. We have confidence through Christ to accomplish what God wants to do. And that sets the stage for where we'll focus for the rest of our time this morning, verses 5 and 6. Paul says, "Not that we're sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves." In other words, our sufficiency, our confidence isn't in ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, of the New Covenant, of the new way of salvation in Christ. So that leads me to give you the first of I'm going to call these six ways of thinking, okay, six perspectives, six outlooks that are essential if we are to learn to depend on God and experience His all-sufficient power in our lives. And in particular, this is as we minister to others, since ministry is the specific context Paul is talking about here. But obviously, this has broader application. But these are ways that we need to think if we want to experience, indeed, that triumph that God is working. If we want to have confidence in what God is doing. If we want to be those thankful people. If these marks of authenticity are to be true of us, we need to begin thinking like this. And the first of them is this: recognize your desperate need. Many of us are familiar with C.T. Studd's famous poem where each stanza ends like this: "Only when life will soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last." And C.T. Studd is right. And what he says is profoundly true. Only when life will soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. But let me expand on that last line just a little bit. Only what's done for Christ and in His power will last. we may do it with the best of intentions of thinking that, you know what, I'm doing a work for God. But if I'm doing it based on my thinking, my rationale, my plans, my way of going about it, you know, that doesn't make the difference that God wants to make. We need to act in keeping with His leading. We need to act in the power that He gives. In John 15:5, Jesus Himself said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He that abideth, he that remains in me, he that rests in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. And that's in a number of broad ways. And what does He say after that? Most of you know it. For without me, ye can do nothing. It doesn't mean we can't try to do stuff. It means nothing that lasts, nothing of eternal value, nothing of truly transformative power can be accomplished in our flesh. It's all done in Christ, in the power of Christ, through the enabling of the Spirit of God. Folks, I think we all know this. We all understand that we desperately need God's help. A friend of mine would always say it this way. We desperately, desperately, desperately need God's help. We desperately, desperately, desperately need God's working in our lives. You know, we can get saved. We can grow. We can see certain evidences in our lives of God at work, and we can begin to think that, you know, I've got this pretty well figured out. I'm pretty much able to do some good things here for God. And folks, we need to never lose sight. You know, if you're saved today, you're saved because you recognize that you desperately needed God's grace in order to be saved because you could not do it yourself. And as believers, we need to understand that we desperately need God's grace. We desperately need God's enabling power if we are to make a difference for Christ, because we cannot do it ourselves. Anything that's accomplished in your own strength may seem profitable. It may seem to have an impact at the time. But to use Studd's expression, it won't last. We need God's grace, God, not only in the matter of our salvation. We need His grace for service. We need the Spirit's enabling power. We need real spiritual power for everything about living the Christian life, but especially as we seek to be used by Him in the lives of others. Throughout this passage, Paul is talking about the ministry God has given him. And Paul's thankful for it and for what God is doing through it. And he's convinced that even during hard times, God is triumphing. Right now, I'm reviewing again, okay? And God is using him and his co-laborers to impact the world for Jesus. And as he speaks of their sincerity and integrity in ministry, which God uses to make a difference in the lives of his hearers, Paul asks this rhetorical question almost just in passing. The end of verse 16 of chapter 2, he says, who's sufficient for these things? Who can possibly do this? Who can live a life like this? How can this possibly happen? Then he answers his own question, as I mentioned earlier, down in verse 5 of chapter 3. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves. We can't do it. But our sufficiency is of God. Folks, our nature, our fleshly, self-referential nature is to rely on our own abilities, our own experiences, our own background, our own reputation, opportunities that we seek to manufacture. Paul says, no, those things matter. In Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, you know, if any other man thinketh that he hath aught whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. You know, Paul says, listen, when it comes to human credentials, when it comes to background, when it comes to experience, when it comes to knowledge of the Word of God, when it comes to spiritual pedigree, all those different kinds of things that, of course, old Judaism used to hold in high esteem, Paul says, listen, I had them all. I mean, nobody really could compete with me if that's what mattered. But then Paul says in verse 13 of Philippians 3, he says, brethren, I count not myself to apprehend it. Those things didn't matter to me. It's one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You know, we examined the Apostle Paul's life after he became the Apostle Paul. And you see a man of courage. You see a man of wisdom. You see a man of keen intellect. You see a man who was able to speak truth to people, even in the teeth of opposition. You see a man who just didn't seem like anything could make him quit. And Paul says, listen, those aren't the keys to my ministry. That's not the reason that I can be thankful and I can be sure that God is triumphing. That's not the reason why we're making an impact. That's not the reason why our ministry is being received as one of integrity. No, I just pressed with the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. I need to draw closer to Him. You know, like Paul, we need to recognize our own desperate need, and we need to therefore resolve to know God more intimately. As I mentioned, really, all of these six elements that I'm giving you involve kind of a change in outlook, a change in mindset. These are realities we need to learn, not just as a list of items on a page, not just as simple biblical truths, but we need to learn them experientially as we live in light of them. We need to change the habits of our heart. We need to adjust our thinking. We need to align our thinking to that of God. We need to, as the New Testament often says, what we need is a renewed mind. Romans 12:2, a verse that's familiar to most of you. Most of you can probably quote it. Paul says, be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed, right? Don't just kind of let the outside, let the world shape you into its mold, but you need to be changed from the inside out. How? By the renewing of your mind. And as you do that, you will be able to prove, to demonstrate, to live out what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God for your life. Folks, if you're going to do God's will in your life, if you're going to accomplish what God has set before you, then you need to let the Spirit of God renew your mind, change your thinking, adjust your priorities. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul talks about the changed character and the changed habits of living that ought to be seen in the life of every believer. And he uses the imagery of taking off an old, nasty, gnarly garment and putting on something that's fresh and new, right? Put off the clothes of the old man, of the lost man, of the world's way of thinking, those standards of behavior and conduct. And in their place, put on things that are suitable for one who names the name of Christ. Put on things that the Spirit of God wants to work in your heart. What he says in Ephesians 4, 22 through 24, he says that you put off concerning the former conversation, concerning your lifestyle, put off the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. So if you want to be transformed from the old man to the new man that God wants you to be, it takes the renewing of the spirit of your mind. Romans 12:2 said, if you want to be transformed, you need to be renewed in your mind. And Paul puts that here right in the middle between those put off and put on. Here's how that comes about: by being renewed in the spirit of your mind. What that really means, folks, is that we need to get to know our Savior better. We need to resolve to know God more intimately. Yesterday morning during our men's prayer meeting, we were talking a little bit about why people sometimes fall away. And by that I mean, why is it that sometimes folks who profess to being saved, folks who maybe for some period of time seem to really live for God, and yet at some point they just kind of drift away, and pretty soon they've gone back to those old man patterns of living and thinking and speaking and carrying them. And you know, there's debate about, well, does that mean the person was never saved? That's possible. Does that mean the person was saved and is horribly backslidden? That's possible. But here's my answer to how these things come about: because they let their personal relationship with God grow cold and distant. They stopped meeting with God. And it may not have been just kind of a cold turkey, all of a sudden things were. It may have just been a little bit here, a little bit there. A little less time, a little less focus. Things crowding it out. They stopped reading the Scripture. They stopped meditating on the Word of God. They stopped listening to preaching and teaching. They stopped fellowshipping with other believers who could be as iron that sharpens iron and encourage them and challenge them. They started listening to the thousands of voices out there in the world screaming at them to live for themselves and not for Jesus. And folks, as you begin to drift away from that close walk with our Savior, you know, don't doubt how far down the path that might take you. We need to walk close beside Jesus. We need to listen to the Spirit who indwells us. We need to avail ourselves daily of the means that God has put in place for us to help us know Him better and begin to think His thoughts after Him more and more consistently. And those are just kind of the rudimentary spiritual disciplines of life. Things that we easily say, well, yeah, but it's not a big deal. You know, yeah, folks, it is a big deal. If you want God to change you, you need to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And the way God does that is when you just begin filling your mind with the words of God and the thoughts of God and the promises of God and the admonitions of God and the instruction that God gives for what He values and what He wants to do in your life and how He might use you. And you read it for yourself, and you think about it, and you listen to it preached, and you think about it, and you converse with other believers, and you think about it. And you give other people the freedom to add, you know, to encourage you and nudge you in a good way towards the things of God. And you know what? If you do that, your mind will be renewed. No, I said no, it'll be renewed, but it'll be this process that goes on and on, and you will see the transforming power of the Spirit in your life, and you will see God use you to impact others, to point others to Jesus, to make a difference for eternity. Resolve to know God more intimately. Number three, remember that faith is not a feeling. Neither is it a formula or guarantee. Turn over a page or two to 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 and 7. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 and 7. My Bible, it's just the next page, might be two pages. And Paul says there in verse 6, therefore we are always confident, right? Remember he talked about we're always triumphant. He says we're always confident. We can always be bold. We can always be of good courage, knowing that whilst we are at home in the body, we're absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. Folks, when you walk by faith, sometimes it maybe doesn't feel much like it. You might feel afraid. You might feel like this can't possibly be what God wants me to do. But Paul says, listen, we can be confident because we walk by faith, not by sight, not by human thinking or feeling. Faith is not a feeling. Now, certainly there are times, and many times, as we walk with God, that it may cause us to feel excited about the things of God and exhilarated in what God is doing in our lives. And that's a good thing. I'm not in any way downplaying that. But that's what comes as you walk by faith. That's not what should be causing you to walk by faith. It shouldn't be, I need to feel it before I do it. No, it should be, you do it. And I have a sense that God is at work. Our feelings ought not govern our walk. How we live must be rooted in the absolute truth, in the objective truth of the Word of God. You know, we sometimes sing the hymn, Trust and Obey. It's a simple hymn. It's a familiar hymn. And it starts out like this. When we walk with the Lord, in the light of His Word, what a glory it sheds on our way. where we do his good will, he abides with us still and with all who will trust and obey. And that's good theology. And one of the things we need to take away is that real faith results in obedience. It results in doing what God has said. You know, James says, faith without works is dead. And people want to kind of flip that all around and make it mean all kinds of different things. But James's point is this. Listen, if you are a person of faith, if you are walking by faith, if you have placed your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus, the reality of that faith will be seen because it will do something to your life. It will affect your walk. It will affect the way you talk. It will affect your priorities. Because faith without works, if it's not changing you, what is it really? Real faith prompts us to grow and take steps forward. You know, what we want to do is walk by sight. God says, trust me. Walk by faith. Then another aspect of this is we like to view faith as a formula, for lack of a better word. We want God to assure us, to guarantee us that if we follow him, things will work out the way we hope. Now, I'll say this. Depending on what you hope, that might be true. Okay? But the point is, God is going to accomplish his purposes. He promises that. And sometimes we want to put conditions on God. We want to say, well, God, now, you need to do this, and you need to do this, and you need to... Nothing wrong with asking God to do things that, as best we know, seem to be in keeping with his will, in keeping with his name and the mission revealed in his name, that he would save his people from their sins. Nothing wrong with saying, God, this seems like something you would want to do. Why would you do it? And have that expectation. But so much what we really want is, okay, God, I don't want to experience difficulty. If I do, I want you to kind of show me how it's going to work out, right? Because it's the uncertainty, it's the unknown that makes it hard. We can go through some pretty hard things if we know when the end comes, if we know how it's going to resolve, and then we adjust what we do in our own strength accordingly. And God says, no, I'm going to put you on this path. And you know, it may be a short walk, it may be a long walk. It may be an uphill climb, it may be a downhill run, it may be some of both. There may be obstacles, there may be enemies, and you know what? I just want you to keep walking and trust me. Just trust me. Don't ask me to show you what's around the next bend. If I tell you to take the next, you know, I walk by GPS faith all the time. You know, I'm directionally challenged. And the GPS says turn right, and I turn right. I have no clue where I am sometimes. But I do know where I am. I'm right here. But I have no clue how to get to where I'm going, but the GPS says turn right, so I turn right. I don't hesitate. Put the right signal on, I turn right. You know? And I fail to follow the GPS. You know, now I'm going the wrong way down the wrong way. That's how now you got to go around 8 different corners to get yourself back on track or whatever. But we know how to walk by faith. And it seems that we trust our GPS more than we trust God. And God says, listen, just walk by faith. Go down the path that I've put before you, one step at a time. And, you know, sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. There'll be challenges today, and you don't need to know what lies ahead. You just go through today, and I'll give you the strength, and I'll give you the power, and I'll give you the ability. God does guarantee that he'll always hear and answer our prayers. And he promises never to leave us or forsake us. Those are guarantees, but we want guarantees on our terms. Back in 2 Corinthians 2:14, Paul rejoices in the fact that God always causes us to triumph in Christ, always. But as we talked about at length in those earlier messages and just briefly today, that triumph isn't always on our terms, but it is God accomplishing great things for his name's sake. God's ways are different than ours. You know, we very glibly say, you know, God's ways are above ours. God's thoughts are not our thoughts. They're better than our thoughts. But what that means is when your thoughts are saying, well, God, I think you've taken a wrong path, that I step back and say, no, God, you're on the right path. I'm clearly thinking wrong here. I clearly have the wrong aspirations. I clearly am trying to do things on my terms because your thoughts are way above mine. Your ways are way better than mine. We need to ask God to conform our desires to His, rather than kind of try to press Him to conform His desires to ours. Right, so that's number three. Remember that faith is not a feeling. Neither is it a formula or a guarantee. Right? I'm an engineer. I love formulas. You put this in, you put this, you get this out, same answer every time, always right. Unless you mess up. But I mean, if you do it right, it comes out right. And you want to say, oh, God, I'll do this, this, this. You know, you tell me to do this. I did that. Check the box. Now everything's got to come out just the way I think. No, no, no. That's not what God's talking about. I'm talking about walking by faith. Number four, learning to depend on Christ involves being willing to risk failure. You might be afraid. You might be uncertain. You might not know what to expect. Did you know that the great Apostle Paul sometimes felt that way too? In Acts 18, verses 9 and 10, it says, "Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision." And here's what he says to Paul. "Be not afraid," okay? So what does that tell you Paul was struggling with at the time? He was afraid. Paul says, "Be not afraid. Stop being afraid. But speak. Don't hold back. For I am with thee. And no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." Now, Paul probably was attacked by people who wanted to hurt him, but God says, listen, you know, I know it's a fearful thing. The reputation of this city is such that I understand you're afraid. You don't need to be. I have plans for this city. A lot of people, they're going to get saved here. So you just go forth and you speak boldly and you leave things then in my hands. When things are going well, right? When things are working out in keeping with our desires and our wishes, when there isn't a lot of opposition, we may feel like we're really walking by faith. But frankly, a real walk of faith is seen when things aren't going well. When there is opposition. When our security is threatened. When we really have no idea what lies ahead, and yet we keep moving forward by faith, that is real dependence on Christ. So I was going to give you six ways of thinking that are essential if we're to learn to depend on God and experience His all-sufficient power in our lives. So we have two more. We'll cover these just briefly, and then we'll be done. Number five, be willing to risk foolishness. You know, I think in our day, in pseudo-Christian America, in our comparatively refined culture, though we see things that are anything but refined. But we are held back so much because we're afraid of looking foolish. We're afraid of people shaking their heads and saying, "What a dumb bumpkin. You know, how can somebody believe that? You know, Christianity is a crutch for the weak." And we don't like to have people think that way. And we're concerned for what they'll whisper behind our back at the job place. Or what they'll say as we walk away in the store. And so we don't obey. We don't walk by faith. We're hindered by the fear of being thought foolish. Folks, depending on God means that we're not concerned for what other people think. And it's easy to say that. I get that. It's easy to say that. It's much harder to really live that out, especially in our engagement with certain people. Most of us would say it's almost easier to witness to a complete stranger than to somebody that you know pretty well and you kind of value their opinion and you're kind of their relationship with you is kind of important, and so you don't want to alienate them, you don't want to whatever, and so, you know, we just kind of back away from that. And folks, that's a problem. You know, Paul faced ridicule a lot. Let me give you two examples from his life. The first I'll share with you is when he was in Athens, engaging in conversation with the learned philosophers and the academics and the teachers on Mars Hill. In Acts 17, verse 18, it says, "Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, 'What will this babbler say?' Others, some said, 'He seemeth to be a set forth of strange gods,' because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. So what did Paul do? He talked about Jesus, about who he was. He talked about the resurrection of Christ, which they all wanted to deny that. And he wasn't concerned that they called him a babbler. And he wasn't concerned that they said, oh, this is just some strange, crutch-worthy religious thing, we don't need to hear this. No, he told them about Jesus. No, he did it wisely. He did it, in thinking about different ways to connect with them. I'm okay with that. But he didn't let it cow him. He didn't let it back him down. Paul didn't soften his message out of fear that he'd be ridiculed. Another example was when he appeared before Agrippa and Festus with his future on the line. These men were in positions of authority. In Acts 26:24, it says, as he thus spake for himself, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, thou art beside thyself. Much learning doth make thee mad. And I wonder, when's the last time someone called you crazy because you were sharing your faith in Jesus with them? Let's ask God to give us boldness and confidence in him, such that we're not cowed by the anti-God thinking of our world around us. Okay, lastly, we need to be done. Rejoice in every instance where you see God at work. And this goes back kind of to that first mark of authenticity, right? About being thankful in everything. And I think we miss seeing many of the things that God is doing in our world and in our lives. And we miss the opportunity to see some of those things, and probably for one of a couple of reasons. One is we just don't pay attention. We're not praying about things, so we don't recognize that God is answering. We write things off as coincidence or happenstance. We live lives of walking by sight, and so we tend to explain things in human or natural terms rather than recognizing, that's God. Look what God did there. See how God helped in this matter. Look at how God provided. See how God answered his promise. Look at how this life was changed. Look at how this came about. And we just kind of let those things float on by and don't take note of them. There's that song we sing, Count Your Blessings, right? We ought to do that. I don't mean go 1, 2, 3, 4. I the idea is, to just pause and think about what, it's an amazing thing what God has done. A second reason we may not see God's hand is because we aren't taking steps of faith in dependence on God. We're taking the safe route. We're doing things that don't put God to the test. We're doing things that, don't require us to realize that, apart from God, this just is not going to come about. We don't taste and see that the Lord is good. We walk by sight. So we never really lean into God. Even, thinking this doesn't look like a good, I'm just going to stay away from this. Rather than saying, God, I see you taking me down this path, I'm going. Man, Lord, you're going to have to do something because this is a path fraught with peril. I'm naturally fearful about it, but this is what you want me to do, so I'm going to take that step. And that's when we see God do amazing things. Now, Linda, when's the last time you took a definite step of faith in God? Where it did not look like it was going to go the way you might want it to go. And God stepped in. And the only explanation was, God intervened there. I see that. This outcome is not natural. This outcome is not expected. This is God at work. So much of the time, we live in the realm of fleshly human endeavor. And then we tend to see the results as the product of our efforts rather than God's. And that's absolutely contrary to walking by faith and depending on God. The Tuesday before Thanksgiving, we every year have a praise service. 7 o'clock that Tuesday evening. We're here for just an hour. We know that people are traveling and things like that. But let me encourage you to come out to be here. And let me encourage you, come prepared to give a testimony. Not a sermon. Not something long and elaborate. Just testify briefly of things that God has done in your life. Things that you have seen God do. And the mere testifying of that will be an encouragement to your soul. And I'll tell you what, it'll be the encouragement to the soul of every other person that's here. And you can share a testimony like that, whether you're young, whether you're old, whatever stage of life you are. So let me encourage you to just make it a priority now to come for that service. and to come and ask God to give you the courage. For some, I know standing up in front of people is really hard, but you know, you're doing it to testify of God. And maybe that'll make you step back and say, let me think about what God has done. Well, you know what? God did do this. Kind of lost sight of it, but God did this. And God intervened here. I kind of forgot about that, but he intervened here. And maybe that will motivate you then to step out in faith, in dependence on God. So we've considered these six habits of thinking that are needed if we are to learn to depend on God and if we're to experience in greater measure the reality of his power in our lives. You need to recognize your desperate need. You need to resolve to know God more intimately, to walk more closely with him. And remember that faith is not a feeling. It's not a formula or guarantee. We're walk by faith, not by sight. That means being willing to risk failure. That means being willing to risk foolishness. And that means rejoicing, to pausing and stopping and thinking, you know what? Look at what God did. And all those things, when you take them together, build a walk of faith and strengthen your faith and give you boldness. And allow you to be used in greater measure for God's glory as you seek to minister to others. Now, you all know that I'm not a fan of alliteration, but just by happenstance, I can alliterate these six, okay? Recognize, resolve, remember, risk, and rejoice, okay? So if that helps you, whatever. But, you know, that's what we're talking about here. Let me close with this illustration. When I was at the Naval Academy, they had an exchange program, and I was able to go to the Air Force Academy for one semester. And while I was there, I availed myself of the opportunity to take flying lessons. And it was really cheap. I mean, really cheap. And really convenient, you know. And you get up there on about your second lesson. And you're flying, and the instructor just, you know, kicks the rudder and puts you into a stall and things or whatever. And, you know, and you're panicking, and you're trying to think about, what do I do now? And, you know, the one thing that you realize is that instructor knows exactly what he's doing. You may have no clue what you're doing. You may make things worse before you make things better. But you know that at any moment, at any instant, anything that you do, any problem that you cause, he's going to correct that, and everything is going to be okay. And so you're up there, and even though the circumstances are kind of panic-inducing, you know what? You do have this guy sitting next to you who's experienced, who's skillful, who knows what he's doing. How much more experienced and skillful and powerful and knowledgeable is God? And sometimes he does kick the rudder and let things begin to tumble a little bit. Not because he's trying to scare us away, but because he's trying to draw us close. And I would get out of the plane and think, man, I'm glad I'm flying with this guy. I'm learning some things here. This has been helpful. You know, God wants us to say, I am glad that I'm flying with God right with me. And he's always there. He'll take care of me. I can walk by faith because he's a faithful God. He's a trustworthy God. And I can be used to accomplish things because my sufficiency isn't in me. My sufficiency, your sufficiency, is in God. And best of all, folks, he wants to use you. Father, we're thankful for your word. We're thankful that you want to use your people to make a difference. I pray, Father, that as we have just a couple of minutes here of invitation time, that you would cause those who are believers to think about, to take stock of their lives, and help them to resolve to draw closer to you. And perhaps there are some here who are without Christ and they're uncertain about what all this means. And I pray, Father, that you would convince them that what they need is to admit their sinful need, to admit that they can't save themselves, and to turn to Jesus in saving faith. And so we ask your blessing in these moments. In Jesus' name, I pray.